Good morning. Let's go Romans chapter 4. I feel like that was kind of a dead good morning. I feel like it should have been a little bit more exciting, especially since you all survived the great meteor of 2026. How many of you guys heard it yesterday? Really? That few? Man. My wife immediately was like, you need to call the Terzos and see if they heard that. We were at home. If you didn't hear it and you have no idea what I'm talking about, there was a meteor that passed overhead yesterday that shook my house. And when I went to go find out what the heck was going on and I looked online, I found out there were people as far away as Seabrook and New Caney and Magnolia all saying, what was that? And then I was like, that must have been something big. I thought Micah did it. He was about to get grounded. I was like, what are you doing? Anyway. Yeah, it was pretty cool. So we survived the great meteor. Actually, one lady had a chunk of it apparently come through her ceiling in her house in spring. So when I say we survived it, I mean literally, like it's pretty great. So, okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 25. We are kind of reaching a new milestone in our study of the book of Romans because we're coming to the end of chapter 4. And that means that beginning next week, we'll be getting a new section, a new portion of the outline, so to speak. Now, we began in the first few chapters with the universally desperate state of the human race and our sinful rebellion against God. And Paul was extremely thorough, very comprehensive in those first few chapters. No one escapes. All are condemned. And then after telling us the seemingly hopeless bad news, the apostle proclaimed the hope-filled good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bad news of the first section of the letter is that we're lost and condemned, and we can't justify ourselves before God. There's nothing we can do about our own lost condition. But the good news of the gospel is that God offers justification as a gift of grace to be received through faith. We can't become righteous in God's eyes by our own efforts, but we can be declared righteous because of Jesus' efforts, having been credited with his righteousness. So I've mentioned, and I will continue to mention, that anytime you hear the question, are you saved by works? The answer is yes, it's just not your works. You're saved by the righteous works and the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's Paul's position on justification. Is that we are saved by what Jesus did. And we are saved, from our perspective, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Paul's position stated in chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. But it's not just Paul's particular position. It's not like Paul came up with this on his own and decided this sounded like a good idea. That is the position of all of the apostles. That's the position of inspired scripture. And that means that that's the position of God himself on justification. That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul states this position, and then having stated his position on justification, he began a defense of it in chapter 4. So what you have in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Romans is justification stated and defended. Paul has defended his position on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and he does that using the pattern found in Abraham to patiently answer just about every objection that might have been brought against it. He demonstrated that the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, wasn't a novelty. That it wasn't something he just came up with. That it wasn't a new position at all. It was, in fact, a position revealed from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And he confirmed it by means of the testimony of two key Old Testament witnesses. The Bible says that let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Paul confirms it by two or three Old Testament witnesses. In this case, two heavy hitter, big gun kind of key witnesses in Abraham and David. He demonstrated that justification wasn't by means of works, that it wasn't on the basis of religious ceremony or sacrament. That it wasn't through any principle of legalistic moralism, but that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, that Abraham, as the Old Testament pattern of the godly righteous person, was justified before God. And now, before he moves on from the position and pattern of justification in chapters 3 and 4 to the permanence of justification in chapter 5, he's going to stop and take an opportunity to analyze the nature of Abraham's faith before explicitly applying it as the pattern and paradigm for you and I. When it comes to Paul's spotlight on Abraham throughout chapter 4, this section that we're going to look at this morning is where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the abstract becomes practical. We've established that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Good. But what did that faith actually look like, though? That's the question this passage answers. What does justifying faith look like? What does saving faith look like? If we're to follow in the pattern of Abraham's faith, then we need to give some real consideration to what that pattern actually reveals. And so if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, then let's see what God has to show us this morning, beginning in verse 18 of Romans 4 and going down through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. If you're someone who likes to make notes and outlines, well, this passage breaks down into a pretty clean one with just two sections. Verses 18 through 21 are an analysis of Abraham's faith. And then verses 22 to 25 are the application of it. So you have analysis and application. But for our purposes, normally I would walk through a passage sequentially and kind of draw the outline out of that sequential walking through the passage. But this time I'm going to focus more of our attention on that first section, on the analysis, because the application is very straightforward, as you'll soon see. But as we walk through the first section of the passage, I'm going to mark out waypoints, not in terms of like how they fall in terms of the points within the passage, just in terms of an outline section, but more in the form of summary phrases. So instead of point one, point two, et cetera, each point will be a summary of the insights that Paul reveals about Abraham's faith here, so that if you make note of them, we'll have a concise single sentence description of the nature of Abraham's faith as it's presented by Paul. So it's not going to be in an exact linear order. I'm going to kind of jump around within the context of this passage, but it'll cover everything we find in the passage. And if it doesn't make sense just yet, stick with me. It will by the time that we're done. So let's look at the first phrase. Beginning in verse 18, the first thing that I want you to see, the first thing that Paul demonstrates in his analysis of Abraham's faith, is that Abraham trusted God's promise. That's in verse 18. If you're taking notes, write that down. That's your first phrase. Abraham trusted God's promise. Take a look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, if you have a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible in your lap, that final phrase, so shall your descendants be, is in all capital letters. If you've got most any other translation, it's not in caps, but it is in quotations, and that's because it's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. It's a quotation of one of the specific promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, I say one of because God made a number of promises to Abraham in the Old Testament in a number of passages, of which this is just one, but it's meant to be a representative one. It's meant to the lesser for the whole. It's meant to represent all of the promises being made here, and the point being made isn't focused on the specifics of this promise, but rather on the content of Abraham's faith. That it was the promises of God that Abraham believed. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating that when the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the actual content of Abraham's faith wasn't that it was merely a belief in God, as we tend to use that phrase, I believe in God. Again, James says the demons believe in God and tremble. That's James 2:19. It wasn't just that Abraham believed in God. It was that Abraham believed God. He believed the promises that God had made to him. And the centrality of those promises with respect to the content of Abraham's faith is deeply woven throughout this entire chapter. The word promise in one form or another appears 5 times in just this one chapter. You see it in verse 13, you see it in verse 14, verse 16, you see it in verse 20, and again in verse 21. In a chapter focused on the pattern of faith that we find in Abraham, it is very clear that his faith in God's promise is a central theme here. It wasn't just that Abraham believed in God, but that he believed God, that he believed God's promises, and through that belief received those promises as gifts of grace. So to put it another way, it wasn't Abraham's faith that was the power behind justification. I'm going to say that again. It wasn't Abraham's faith that was the power behind his justification. It was God's promises. Abraham's faith was simply the means by which he received the gifts God freely offered in his promises. And if we would receive the gifts God freely offers in his promises, the same will be true of us. God promised Abraham land and descendants and blessing, and he called Abraham to receive those promises through faith, that they would be for him and for his descendants forever. Abraham didn't just believe in God, he believed God, he believed the promises God made, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And so the question for us is the same as for Abraham. Not merely, will you believe in God, but will you believe God? Do you believe his promises? And are you prepared to go all in on them? When God promises eternal life to those who believe in John 3:16, do you believe him? When God promises in Romans 8:28 that he causes all things, and by all things, in the Greek it just means all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When he says that, do you believe him? When God promises in Hebrews 13:5 that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, in the context of warning against the love of money, which is an interesting place to put that promise, do you believe him? When God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but will always provide a way of escape so that you're not obligated to fall to temptation, you're not powerless in the face of temptation, do you believe him? When God promises resurrection, when he promises victory over sin, when he promises that he'll make all things new and restore this broken world, do you believe him for those things? God makes hundreds of promises in the New Testament, things that Abraham couldn't even have dreamt about yet. But hear me when I say this, there are no promises made to the unbeliever except for judgment and condemnation. Without exception, no exceptions given, the blessings of God's promises are received through faith. The blessings of the promises go to those who believe the promises, to those who, like Abraham, believe God, trust God, receive his promises. Do you believe his promises? Now, don't be too quick to answer that. It's easy to believe God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes when things are going good. It's a lot harder to believe when tragedy strikes. And yet, tragedy doesn't cancel the promise. I think all of us, including Abraham, by the way, if you read his story, sometimes have to pray with the Father in Mark 9:24, I do believe, only help my unbelief. That's the first thing we see about Abraham's faith here, though. He trusted God's promise. The second thing we see is that he didn't just trust God's promise. He trusted God's promise based on the bare word of God alone. Now, that's your second phrase. Abraham trusted God's promises, comma, based on the bare word of God alone. That's also found in verse 18. Notice, according to that which had been spoken, it says. And then it gives the quotation from Genesis 15:5. Now, if you were to turn to Genesis 15:5 and look at the surrounding context, you'd see that the specific situation here is that time that God took Abraham outside and he told him, hey, Abraham, look up into the sky, look at all the stars, and count them if you can.
And my son Micah and I went camping last weekend at a state park where we were able to kind of get out away from the city and away from all of the light pollution. And I don't know if you realize this, but there are a lot of stars up there. When you can actually see them, the sky is completely full of them. And Abraham lived at a time before the advent of electric lights. It wasn't like he got away from most of the light pollution. There was really no light pollution to speak of in his time. The sky Abraham looked at was absolutely blanketed with stars. I don't know if you've ever been able to get far enough out away from cities into certain places where there's no light pollution, like to the degree where you can look up and see not just the stars, but like kind of the haze of the Milky Way. Okay, that was the whole sky in Abraham's day. You didn't have to go anywhere to see that. That's just how it looked. And God said, look up there, look at all of those individual lights, all of those individual stars. And God told him, so shall your descendants be. Like that, that many, that extensive. And that promise was made at a time when Abraham had no children at all. Not a single one. He also just happened to be, you know, like in his mid-80s. Somewhere between 75 and 85 years old. So, question for you, what external assurance, what previous experience did Abraham have to fall back on to engender confidence in him in the promise that God had made to him? The answer is none. None. What God was promising Abraham here was unprecedented. From the standpoint of human experience, it wasn't like Abraham had a list of examples that he could point to say, listen, I know it's rare, I know it's unusual, but it's not unheard of. It could happen. No, all Abraham had to go on, all he had upon which to build his confidence was the fact that this promise, this word, came from God himself. And again, the same is true for us. Abraham's faith in God's promise of descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens at a time when, by all reasonable understanding, Abraham and Sarah were well past childbearing age, finds a parallel in our faith in God's promise of things like resurrection and eternal life and a future world without sin. Who are you going to point to as a concrete example in your experience, your life experience of the miracle of resurrection? You don't know anybody that's been raised from the dead except for Jesus himself, and you weren't there. You're going to have to trust God's word on that. And that's to say nothing of your own future resurrection. Then we got eternal life. Eternal life is arguably even more of a naked promise. Listen, you think you know what eternal life means, but you don't. You have no concept for understanding even the idea of eternity. It's not... Indication number one, if you think of eternity as a really long time, that's not it. Eternity is altogether separate from time. It's literally timelessness. You have no frame of reference, no file folder to put that in. And yet the Bible promises you eternal life. If you're going to believe not only that eternal life is a thing, but that you can actually receive it, you have no external frame of reference for that at all. You're simply going to have to take God at his word. James Boyce asks, and I quote, "Is that too hard to do? In some ways it is, but why should we not believe God? Human beings can deceive us and often do, but God's word is his bond, and he never changes his mind. Therefore, although we do not have external support for believing him, we do not need it. In fact, it would be an insult to the character of God to maintain that we believe God only because of the word or experience of some human being. How can anything human ever support the eternal? It is rather the other way around," Boyce says. 2 Peter 1:19 is a fascinating verse that makes a profound statement. The context is that the apostle's been talking about the experience of witnessing the transfiguration. Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured. He's talking about witnessing the transfiguration, the experience of that and the glory of that. And then he goes on to relate what the scriptures say and the transfiguration, relating that to the scriptures. And he says that the word of God, even though they saw that with their own eyes. Now think about this. Most people say, I'll believe it when I see it. Peter goes, we saw it, But the Word of God is even more sure. The Word of God is even more certain. Peter says, if the Word of God had told us we didn't see it, we'd have to question whether we saw it. But we did see it, and the Word of God interpreted it for us. That's crazy. We approach everything the other way around. Peter says, no, we have the Word of God made more certain, more sure, even than our own experience. It's not that we understand God's Word in light of our experience, but the other way around, that our experience can only be properly understood in light of God's Word, because just as James Boyce just said, how can anything human ever support the eternal? It is rather the other way around. The eternal supports and lends clarity to our human experience. It's the reason that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, there is always this naked element in faith. It doesn't ask for proofs. It doesn't seek them. In a sense, it doesn't need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God. Listen, because God is God. Abraham trusted God's promises based on God's bare word alone. Thirdly, despite any and all appearances to the contrary. That's your third phrase. Abraham trusted God's promises based on God's bare word alone, despite any and all appearances to the contrary. Notice verse 18 again, how it begins. In hope against hope, he believed. In other words, it wasn't just that Abraham trusted God's promises in the absence of external support. More than that, he trusted God's promises even when all external indicators seemed sharply to the contrary. You could paraphrase this, against all hope, Abraham hoped anyways. Against all conventional reason, Abraham trusted God anyway. When everything pointed one way, Abraham followed God faithfully in another. Take a look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's an interesting situation here in the text. If you have a King James Version or a New King James, it says, he did not consider his own body already dead. Most other translations have, he considered his own body now as good as dead. And the reason that there's that kind of discrepancy there is because there's a textual variant here in the ancient manuscripts. Some of the later manuscripts include the negation, include the not. And the earlier and better ones don't. Here's why this is interesting. Oddly enough, no matter which way you render it, whether he did not consider his own body or whether he did consider his own body, it essentially means exactly the same thing. So you take a word that literally normally would negate something and completely change the meaning, and it means the same thing. If you take the King James and the New King James reading, he did not consider his own body already dead. The sense is that his faith was so committed that he didn't even take the condition of his body into account when it came to trusting in God's promise. It wasn't a factor. If you take the reading of the New American Standard or the ESV, LSB, NIV, and others that he considered his own body now as good as dead, then the sense is that he acknowledged the condition of his own body and trusted God's promise anyway as though it weren't even a factor. It basically means the same thing. Either way, the idea is that in spite of apparent evidence to the contrary, in spite of circumstances that made it hard to trust God's promises, Abraham trusted them anyways. He believed anyway. He trusted God anyways. He believed when every external indicator said, don't believe. That's quite the challenge, isn't it? So much so that if you read that and you really think about that, you think about the fact that we're supposed to be walking in this kind of faith, that can be tempting to become discouraged, right? Or even despairing of that. Could I believe God's promise if I were in Abraham's situation? Could I trust God completely in spite of all indicators to the contrary? What if I struggled there? What if my faith proved weak? Will my faith fail and falter where Abraham's didn't and prove strong and resolute? I don't have faith as strong as Abraham's. Will my faith be enough? I want to show you something that may encourage you. So keep your finger here in Romans chapter 4 and flip back to Genesis 17, 15. Turn there with me. Genesis 17, 15. Quick context, some background to what you're about to read. By this time that we get to Genesis chapter 17, 15, Abraham's 99 years old, Sarah is 89. We're going to round up a year in Abraham's thinking. He's going to just round it up to 190, but chapter 17, verse 1 tells us the exact ages here. And God appears to Abraham when he's 99 years old and Sarah's 89, and he reiterates his promise once again. Take a look, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 17 in Genesis. Then God appeared to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and, what's the word? Laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So we got Abraham here at first, almost 100 years old. And Abraham was tempted to look at the circumstances and not at the promise. What do you find here? What's happening? What's happening is this. Abraham went a little wobbly in the knees for a second. But then look at what God does in verse 19. But God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now, we're not told immediately here in this context how Abraham responded to God's gentle correction. But in the very next chapter, just a few verses down, we find another visitation and another reiteration of the same promise. Take a look at chapter 18 and verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him," that being Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." This is another visitation by God to Abraham, and it's just a short time after the one that we just read. We know that because verse 21 of chapter 17 said Sarah would have a son, quote, "at this season next year," and verse 10 of chapter 18 starts out like this. He said, "I will surely return to you when? At this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And look at the response in verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" But notice who didn't laugh this time. Very shortly after the previous visit. Circumstances may have made Abraham a little wobbly for a moment, but God's word reassured him. It put some strength back into the weak knees of his faith and set him on firm ground again. And by the time God returned, Abraham was prepared to trust God no matter the circumstances. He had been a bit shaken, but when the chips were down, Abraham chose to trust God rather than circumstances. And here's the part that I love about this the most. And hear this, because I think this is where the encouragement lies. Not just in Abraham's wobbly knees, although there's some encouragement there to know, hey, he wasn't perfect, but it's not just there. This is where I think the encouragement lies for those of us tempted to think Abraham's faith was perfect and that God credited righteousness to him on the basis of his perfect faith, as though it depended on Abraham and not God. By the time we get to Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, inspired scripture, words breathed out by God, listen, there's no mention at all of the wobbly knees. You notice that? It's just one of many examples in scripture of the incredible grace of a God who seems always to remember his children's victories and not so much their failures. I always think of a father watching a baby learn to walk. If the little one takes one step and then two and then three and dad's holding his breath and then the little kid falls, that loving father doesn't go, "Oh gosh, when are you going to get this right? You took three whole steps. Just do the fourth one just like you did the first three. What's wrong with you? I've been walking for years." Right? It's not how he acts. What does he do? He cheers the steps. And he says, "Let's get up and do it again. Let's go four this time." And if your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, well, you know the rest. Just an encouraging footnote. As to the trusting in the face of circumstances to the contrary, Martin Luther wrote, "What could be more irrational and laughable, ridiculous and impossible than God's words to Abraham? Moreover, all the articles of our Christian belief are, when considered rationally, just as impossible and mendacious and preposterous. Faith, however, is completely abreast of the situation. It grips reason by the throat and strangles the beast. It affects what the whole world and all that is in it is impotent to do. But how can faith do this? By holding on to God's word and by accounting it right and true, however stupid and impossible it may appear. By this means did Abraham imprison his reason, and in the same fashion do all other believers who have entered the dark recesses of faith throttle reason, saying, 'Listen, reason, thou blind and stupid fool that understandest not the things of God. Cease thy tricks and chattering, hold thy tongue and be still. Venture no more to criticize the word of God. Sit thee down, listen to his words, and believe in him.' So do the faithful achieve what the whole world is incompetent to achieve, and thereby they do our Lord supreme and notable service." Now, you hear that quote. Here's what I don't want you to hear. I don't want you to hear that to mean that faith is irrational or unreasonable. That's certainly not what Luther was saying. Nothing is more rational than to believe God, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. What Luther was saying, and rightly so, is that faith always stands with God and his word, even when doing so may appear to be foolish from a human perspective. Abraham trusted God's promises based on God's bare word alone, despite any and all appearances to the contrary. And fourthly, in verses 19 and 20, he did it unwaveringly. So just add the word unwavering to your sentence that you're building there. Verse 19 says he considered the circumstances without becoming weak in faith. In other words, when circumstances tempted him to doubt, he had a decision to make. I can believe what I see, or I can believe what God says. And ultimately, Abraham believed God. Look at verse 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Well, wait a second. What about that thing that we just read from Genesis 17? What about that whole fiasco with Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's maid? Understand that the claim here isn't that Abraham's faith was perfect, but that it was unwavering. That he never doubted God's promise, even though at times he struggled to understand how God would accomplish it. And in some of his more foolish times, even thought maybe he could give him a helping hand. Right? John MacArthur wrote, "Struggling faith is not doubt, just as temptation to sin is not itself sin. The very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promise could be fulfilled indicates that he was looking for a way of fulfillment, although he could not yet see any. Speaking to the same issue, John Calvin wrote, "Believers are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings." Another commentator said, "Any believer who claims to understand all of God's truth and to envision the fulfillment of all of his promises is not demonstrating great faith, but great presumption. Godly faith is not full understanding, but full trust." Abraham demonstrated godly faith, not in fully understanding, but in fully trusting God, as shown in his submission to God's gentle correction when Abraham was tempted to waver. All it took was a reassurance from God, and Abraham believed him. And how was he able to do that? Because of the next phrase, which is this, because his faith was founded upon God's ability. That's your next phrase. Abraham trusted God's promises based on God's bare word alone, despite any and all appearances to the contrary, unwavering because his faith was founded upon God's ability. His faith rested on God's power, not on the condition of Sarah's womb. On God's power, not on the deadness of his own body. When God said to Abraham, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" it was all Abraham needed to be reminded of, because the answer of his own heart, the loud amen of his own heart, was absolutely not. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. If Abraham's faith was in anything other than God himself, if it was in himself, it was in Sarah, if it was in his circumstances, he would have surely faltered. But verse 21 makes clear that it was his faith in God's power that ultimately allowed Abraham to remain anchored. Look at verse 21. Being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. 27 years I've been in some capacity of ministry in the church. Over that time, the one question that's come up more than any other from anxious brothers and sisters is, what if I'm not saved? What if it wasn't real? How do I know that I'm saved? How can I be assured that I'm saved? And you press more deeply into that concern, and almost invariably, the person asking that question reveals that it's because their anxiety and their concern about this is because, usually, unbeknownst to them, they've rested their faith on their own performance. Why do you worry you might not be saved? Well, I mess up too much. I sin all the time. I do stupid stuff. I'm sometimes tempted to doubt. Well, if I'm being honest, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I'm not as disciplined in prayer or in Bible study as I should be. In fact, far from it. Sometimes I can go days without prayer. I struggle to trust God, and I tend to worry because my faith is weak. I prayed the prayer years ago, but I'm not really sure I understood it enough then. I was baptized, but I haven't consistently walked as I should have since then. And all of those things that provide fertile soil for doubt reveal that while claiming faith in Jesus, we're actually resting our assurance on our own performance. So if that's you, listen. It's not your performance that saves you. I'm going to say it again for those in the back. It's not your performance that saves you. It's the promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not the quality or the quantity of your faith that saves you. It's the promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith is just the open hands to receive it. It's not the frequency of your prayers or the scarcity of your failures or the aisles that you've walked or the sinner's prayer that saves you. It's the promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you've blown it this week, because it's the promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can't out-sin the cross. When it comes to your justification, I don't want to hear about how many times you've walked the aisle or prayed the sinner's prayer or how many times you've been baptized. Your spiritual disciplines don't tell me what I need to know to reassure you. Tell me this and only this. Are you fully assured that what God has promised, he is able also to perform? Because if so, here's what he's promised. That whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your justification and assurance does not rest on the power of your performance or the strength of your faith, but on the blood of the Lamb. Now, that doesn't mean your walk doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that you can sin all the more that grace may abound. It doesn't mean, I'm not giving you a pass to go continue to live in failure. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't mortify sin or that you shouldn't discipline yourself to the consistent reading of God's word and fellowship with him in prayer. But what it does mean is that those things aren't the ground of your assurance. Lack in those things may be cause for repentance, may be cause for the need of sanctification and growth. And in most of us, it's not that they may be cause for repentance. They are. We could all do better in prayer. We could all do more in study. We could all be more disciplined in following hard after Christ. We could all be more prolific in sharing our faith with others. But we pursue those things because of what God has already done for us in Christ, not in order that we might obtain it. Saving faith, justifying faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, is the kind of faith that trusts God's promises based on God's bare word alone, despite any and all appearances to the contrary, unwavering because it's founded on God's ability, not yours. And then finally, the last phrase, to the praise of God's glory. That's the last aspect of this faith, and you see it in the last phrase of verse 20. If you take a look there again. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. By the way, just the mere implication of the fact that he grew in faith means that it was not always as strong as it was at the end. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here's the thing about a justification that rests on the promises of God and the completed work of justification in Jesus Christ, rather than on personal performance of any kind. If it rests on God rather than on personal performance, then God gets the glory. And that ultimately is the purpose to which all of history and creation accord. That's why you're here. That's why anything is here. That's why anything happens. God created you for his glory. And so what that means is this: rest justification on moral performance, and who gets the glory? The moralist. Rest justification on law keeping, and who gets the glory? The law keeper. Rest justification on sacrament, and who gets the glory? Well, it's either the one receiving or the one giving or performing the sacrament, probably some degree of both, but it's sure not God. But rest justification on grace alone, received through faith alone. Rest faith on the work of God in Jesus Christ alone, and suddenly the entire equation changes. God gets all the glory. Because as far as you're concerned, justification was simply a gift you received. Which brings us back full circle to the very beginning of Paul's arguments in defense of it from verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. There's no glory left for you. It's all God's. Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And what did that faith look like? Abraham trusted God's promise based on God's bare word alone, despite all appearances to the contrary, unwavering, because his faith was founded upon God's ability to the praise of God's glory. This is the summary analysis of Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness. And then verses 22 to 25 make direct application of these principles, of that sentence. Look at verse 22 and following. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So I mentioned earlier, these verses don't really require a great deal of additional explanation. They're a direct application. If you want an exposition of these verses, if you really wanted me to kind of make this easier to understand, I can just do it with a single sentence summary and paraphrase. As it was with Abraham, so it will be with you. As it was with him, so it will be. Or to put it even more succinctly, go and do likewise. Go do as Abraham did. As we close, I want to point out one other aspect, though, of Abraham's faith that, while not mentioned directly in this text, is certainly implied by Abraham's story. Since the subject here is on the challenge and pattern of Abraham's faith and the pattern that it sets for all of us as believers, I'd be neglectful not to mention this. This text is focused on the inward expression of Abraham's faith, his trust, his confidence, the ground of his assurance, his unwavering hope in God's promises. But there was an outward expression of Abraham's faith that needs to be emulated too. Abraham trusted God's promise based on God's bare word alone, despite all appearances to the contrary, unwavering because his faith was founded upon God's ability to the praise of God's glory, and Abraham's faith demonstrated itself in action. You can hardly talk about Abraham's faith or hear about it taught in a church setting without hearing about his incredible obedience in leaving his home and his country and everything that he knew and following God on the promise of land and a people and all the blessings that God would give him, not even knowing where he was going yet. Abraham followed God, and it's pretty amazing. Or there's also that time that Abraham was willing to sacrifice the son of promise in obedience to God's command. It's astonishing. It's crazy. Amazing. And most of you, if we're honest, will never be called upon to demonstrate your faith in ways as dramatic as those. Most of you will probably never be called by God to just set out, load up the car and head out, and God will eventually show you where you're going to end up. Most of you will never be called to sacrifice your child, your only child. Especially not a child that God had explicitly promised you. But there's a quieter marvel in the outward expressions of Abraham's faith that strikes me as comparably amazing, maybe even harder in some ways, even though it's quiet and less dramatic. And in this case, you will almost certainly be called upon to demonstrate your faith in this pattern. When God first called Abraham, his name was Abram, which meant exalted father, or even father of a people. But he wasn't a father. He had no children at all. Now, that might not have been a super problematic thing initially, especially since his name was appropriate to the promise God would make him to give him many descendants. But after that promise was made, months came and went with no baby. Years. Then decades. And Abram and Sarai had no children. Now, you know Abram had told those close to him about the promise he believed and hoped in, so you can imagine how embarrassing that name must have become to him over time. Always self-conscious, always kind of analyzing the faces of people that he talked to who knew his name. Imagining cruel, mocking looks or thoughts, or worse, sympathetic, piteous looks or thoughts from the people around him, even whether they were there or not. Situation had to have been painful for Sarai, too. Undoubtedly, it became a sensitive topic in Abram's and Sarai's tent. Especially after she gave Hagar to Abram to see if he could produce a child with her. The outcome of that little fiasco would tell the story of whether the fertility problem was on Abram or Sarai. And when Ishmael was conceived, it only deepened Sarai's shame, because then it became obvious the problem was with her. It's easy to see on multiple levels why Sarai turned hostile towards Hagar in that situation. But for Abraham, the father of a people, the father of the exalted father, he still had only one child. And given human cruelty, you know there had to have been jokes at his expense. There had to have been whispered things said behind his back. And then before his 100th birthday, when for all intents and purposes, this was a settled issue to anybody with any kind of sense, God appeared to Abram, reassured him the promise had not been forgotten, and changed his name. That's what we read about in Genesis 17. But think about this. After that initial moment of weak knees, once Abram, was reassured of God's promise, his faith was immediately put to the test. By this time, Abram had an entourage of hundreds of people in his household, multiple hundreds, and he had to announce his name change to them. Imagine how that went. When they first heard that he was going to change his name, I'll bet it didn't strike most of them as particularly surprising. Probably a lot of them were like, saw this coming, right? After all, every time he introduced himself to someone new and shared his name with them, the question had to come up, didn't it? Father of a people, exalt, how many sons do you have? And then Abraham had to answer that difficult question. How many times? None. Eventually, one. When it was made known that Abram was going to change his name, most of those around him probably thought it was long overdue. Maybe he'll change his name to Abichad, father of one. Something more appropriate, right? But then he revealed the new name. Abraham, father of a multitude, father of nations. And not only that, but God renamed Sarai, princess. She's now going to be named Sarah, princess of multitudes, mother of nations. God said, nations and kings of people will come from her. You have to know, it took faith to make that announcement, knowing that it wouldn't be validated for another year yet. Especially given the number of years they'd already been waiting for God to fulfill his promise. The number of years they'd maintained to others that God would certainly fulfill his promise despite every reasonable evidence to the contrary. How long could you hold out hope of a promise like that without it being fulfilled? Years and years, Abraham went. Now, surely when Abraham did make the announcement that he was changing his name and what he was changing it to, that announcement was received by many with shock, incredulity, or even pity, vicarious embarrassment for Abraham and Sarah. Maybe people thought, he's 100 years old, he's losing his marbles, right? To hold tightly to his faith, Abraham had to be willing to be seen as a fool. In the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of the world, I should say, trusting that his vindication would come later. And as it was with Abraham, so it will be with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul wrote, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." In 1 Corinthians 4:10, Paul said to the apostles, including himself, "We are fools for Christ's sake," by which he meant in the eyes of the world. And this is exactly what one would expect because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Abraham trusted God's promise based on God's bare word alone, despite any and all appearances to the contrary, unwavering, because his faith was founded upon God's ability to the praise of God's glory. And in doing so, Abraham became a fool for God in the eyes of the world. So here's where the rubber hits the road. Will you? Are you prepared to share the gospel even though you know people are going to think you're an idiot? Are you prepared to stand for the truth of Scripture in the face of modern and contemporary ideologies and moral consensus and thinking, even though people are going to call you names and ridicule you and mock you? Are you prepared to do this and maybe not ever be vindicated this side of eternity? Trusting that you will at some point be vindicated? Are you ready to stick your neck out there and get trampled by the wise of this world to be a fool for Christ? Because that's what Abraham did. The justification that Abraham received comes through a faith like Abraham had. Verse 22 to 25, paraphrased, go and do likewise. This is the faith we aspire to. It's a challenging text. It's not just, we've taken it out of the realm of the theoretical, out of the realm of the theological, and into the realm of the practical. Are you prepared to actually trust God and follow Him, no matter the circumstances, no matter the outcome, no matter the opinions of others? Are you prepared to chase hard after God? This is a theme throughout your scripture. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before the angels in heaven. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Do you believe that? Are you prepared to be a fool in the eyes of the world, to be wise in the eyes of God? That is the outworking, the practical walking out of faith. Now, what if you blow that? I've blown it. You have too. Does that mean that we're lost, that we're entering? No, because it's not based on our performance. It's based on Christ's work and the promises of God. So we pick ourselves up, hit our knees in repentance, ask for forgiveness. We trust in God's other promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we go at it again. And the next time we hit a wall, we do it again. And again, and again, and again, until finally we meet that promise where God says one day you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ and righteousness and glory is going to come as naturally to you as your failure comes to you today. Amen. We long for that day. And in that day, we will be vindicated. Because Jesus said, he who trusts in God will not be disappointed. Amen. Do you believe it? If so, walk in it. Go and do likewise. Pray with me if you would. Father, it's a challenging text that you give us. And every time we are challenged, the temptation is to begin to line ourselves up and make comparisons, and to feel like if we fall short of the bar that we've failed, and yet that is the entire reason for grace. And so, Father, protect us from ditches on both sides of the road. Protect us from the ditch that causes us to despair because we compare ourselves to a lofty standard we don't meet, and we decide that we have failed and we have fallen out of grace, that we have failed to achieve justification as though it depended on us. Let us put that silly notion aside, but let us also not fall into the trap on the other side that says, well, we have grace, and this stuff is hard, so why try? Instead, let us love Christ and do as we please. Let us love Christ and follow Him with our lives, walking in that love. Let us endeavor to be like Abraham, knowing that our faith must be strengthened as we give you glory, and then strengthen it. Conform us to the image of your Son. Make us perfect, even as we've been declared perfect in Christ. And we know that if we hope for that eventual perfection, that eventual conformity to Jesus, that we will not be disappointed, that we will be vindicated, because your word says we've been predestined to conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. The victory has already been won. It's only for us to walk the path that leads to it. So help us by your Spirit. Work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, and make us powerful in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not for our sake, but for the sake of your glory. for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of the lost coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Make us bold like lions to share the glories of what you've done for us. And Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ, who have not yet been justified by faith in Christ, I pray that you would make it today. That you would no longer allow them to sit comfortably in apathy. That you would no longer allow them to make something light of the cross. But that you would bring the reality of their sin before their eyes, and that you would bring the beauties of the cross before their eyes at the same time. And that you would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, forgiven, reconciled, given eternal life. Even as your word promises that all who believe in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for the many, many promises that you give us. And we believe. Only help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.